Radio.
This talk is presented by Father Greg Morgan on the topic, The Sacrament of Anointing for Sick, and was recorded at the Eyewitness Conference 2012, held at Stanwell Tops, New South Wales.
So after that very terse introduction, we might just say a Hail Mary. I know you're all very tired, so we might ask that you'll pray for us now and at the hour of our death. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, our hope, seat of wisdom. Can take a seat. I'm just going to try if this is loud enough if I put it up here. Now, I do have a very loud voice, as you might be aware, but can everyone hear me? Okay, if you can't, I am capable of raising a few decibels. Even the deaf have told me they can hear. It's a miracle, Father. So on a recent visit to one of the parish nursing homes, I mentioned this to a couple of young people in my parish. I was somewhat scandalized to discover that there is such an occupation as a paid professional visitor. Now, I was visiting this elderly Catholic lady, and there was this lady sitting next to her, and I said, are you the daughter? She goes, no, Father, I'm the professional visitor. I thought, what a good joke, you know, you must be the daughter that visits every day. What a wonderful thing. So what sort of title is that? But I got chatting, and she said to me, you know, for families that are too busy to visit their loved ones, they employ a professional visitor who comes and reads magazines, and I turn my eye to see that the magazine she was reading to this dear old lady was Woman's Weekly and Hello. I read these magazines to my clients and I do their makeup. And as I look to this very sweet old lady, very enfeebled, enfeebled by the burden of years, so confused at what was taking place, and my heart began to sink. Now, I don't knock the good intention of the paid professional. She says she's making good business, and I don't doubt it. But how horrifically sad, have we as a society really stooped that low, become that selfish? You know, it's mind-boggling. Can you imagine doing that to your own mother? Bye, Mum. Don't worry. I'll send someone to do your makeup. But we'll catch you when you're dead. So when someone does die, then they come to Father for a funeral, and then they feel very guilty about not visiting their loved ones. And they want to create these masterful pieces of rhetoric where Mum was a great woman, she fought on to the end, and we were always together. And you can really sense there's this internal conflict in their hearts, that they threw Mum to the nursing home, threw Dad to the nursing home, and never visited him or her in the midst of that great difficulty of suffering. Now, before I say anything about the sacrament of the sick, I thought it's worth reflecting just for a few moments on how our culture and our society approaches the question of sickness and death. Now, I'm convinced on reflecting and meeting various sorts of people that the only reason private visitors exist is that so many people, particularly in our society, are terrified of their own mortality. Terrified at the thought that one day they will end up like that. In an age of unprecedented technological sophistication and rapid scientific discovery, we nevertheless live in a world that balks in the face of human suffering, shies cowardly at the thought that one day the amazing pilgrimage of life will end in the unexceptional experience of sickness, suffering, and death. Little surprise, therefore, that in many parts of the world, the only way they know how to deal with this suffering, to deal with the idea of death, is to come up with some sort of technological response. Technology must be able to tell us something. Click on the iPad. Tell me about what I should do about death. Give me the answer. So we try to find a technological response to a moral, spiritual question. That is why the only way that so many people know how to deal with suffering is to euthanize it. And the only way that many people know how to deal with death is to celebrate the life. No looking to the future, just commemorate the past. For to look to the future means to look towards the transcendent. Now there is, of course, a religious dimension to all this. For many people, in order to stop worrying about death, we have to stop worrying about God. And by not worrying about God, we stop worrying about sin. Freedom! Freedom! I don't have to believe in God, I don't have to worry about death for the time being, and most of all, I don't have to worry about sin. And there are two ways in which society has tried to orchestrate itself to remove death from the public forum. The first way is to hide death. We repress death from the conscious order. I often tell people how it's well known that one mainstream newspaper in the United States prohibits their writers from using the word death. Use some sweet guy's language like drifted off to another room, or she's up with the fairies now. And this is a real examples. Because as soon as you mention the word death, you think about God. And we don't want that to happen. So we try and treat death as something tidy. I even watch and observe this in the hospital. Soon when someone dies, immediately the covers are over, the bed's walled out. There's no time to even sort of stop and reflect. The body's taken out, put in a separate room within minutes, unless the family insist on keeping the body there. The second way society deals with death is to trivialize it, what the Pope calls the materialistic trivialization of death. In other words, we try to take some of the stigma away from death by making it a form of entertainment. Now, everyone's fascinated at the mystery of the unknown. What happens when I die? Everyone wants to know. It makes a good movie. So we try to take away some of the stigma by sort of celebrating the violence. So many movies, you know, they portray death very violently. And we sort of think about it as something very far removed from my life. You know, death only happens to the axe murderer and its victims. Death won't happen to me. Death is just something banal, something trivial, and I won't give much thought to it, just like I don't give much thought to the movies. Now, as a priest that deals a lot with death, I can tell you I find movies very boring. Sort of, I used to like movies. Sort of a bit of a shame, but my priest friends will tell you that it's not uncommon for me to actually take a book with me now to movies. And I'm very happy to have a little light there, and I went through half of Dawkins' book on evolution through one movie. Just because for me, like, it's just so far removed. But life is so much more exciting, you know. When you actually deal with death, you actually are intrigued. You actually do get a sense of mystery and wonder. Then when you watch the movies, you think this is just pathetic. It's just a piece of entertainment. Books far more interesting. The reality is, for all of us, one day death will catch up to you and will catch up to me. And as we face that reality, we have that real sense that I am dying. Death no longer is something removed. Hits and strikes a chord with your own very heart and your very being. I am dying. My life is coming to an end. What does this mean? What am I to do? You know, that should be our utmost concern before we even start talking about what the sacrament is. But as young people, our life has to be envisioned on the fact that one day this will all pass away and a new life begins. And we do not know the day nor the hour. Nevertheless, when we are faced with the reality of sickness and death, I can tell you, everyone then wants to conjure up some sort of belief. Everyone desires, I can tell you, even the hardest apathetic Catholic. When you're anointing someone in the hospital, all of a sudden they say, Father, they're going to be in heaven, right? And then they'll come for the funeral. I've had people say, Father, you know, we do believe in life after death, don't we? I said, yeah, of course, my life wouldn't be worth living. Why would I become a priest? No, why would you be celibate if there wasn't something in the end for this? You know, some superannuation. No, that I think. So many people then have tried to hijack the sacrament. You know, when their loved one's dying, look, we need to think of something. Call the priest, he'll anoint, and the person's going to go to heaven. Sweet. You get the anointing, you're sweet, you're going to go to heaven. And as one lady said to me, look, Father, I just want to believe that my father will be drinking tea up in the sky. That's what I want to believe. Is that what Catholics believe, Father? I'm sorry, no, it's not. And you try to explain, just now into the person of Jesus Christ and the Catholic approach to human suffering. To the agnostic, to the atheist, suffering is senseless. You look at the crucifix, it's the last sign that God lost. He's been defeated. They scorn at the notion of vicarious atonement, that God loves you so much that he dies on the cross, suffers death for your sins. They scorn at that. They say, how despicable. What a disgusting theology. The only thing that matters is that I don't look old. The only thing I'll invest my time in is plastic surgery, making sure that I can keep this fresh-faced young look for the rest of my life. And then we have the Catholic Church, who says there is an immense value, nay, a beauty, to be discovered in suffering. In fact, there is something masterfully intelligent by saying to yourself, somewhere, sometime, in some place, I will be sick. A priest will come to my bed. My friends will gather around me and pray for my soul. The Catholic Church says that's a wonderful thing to remind yourself of on a daily basis. Tony Cardinal Pell has a skull on his desk. Very wise. Remind you that every decision you make has eternal consequences. I often think, you know, if I remind myself that I'm going to die, how less likely will I sin? You know, I would say if we had like a clock on your wrist, you know, think about that movie, I can't remember the name, but you have a clock on your wrist that tells you exactly how many hours you've got. Someone knows it, right?
In time, right?
Now, I think you've got exactly know how many hours you've got. I think we'd be so less likely to sin. We wouldn't waste our time. You know, sort of when we actually have that temptation come and we think, you know, is this really worth my eternal salvation? You know, we'll be able to slow life down in the midst of temptation. Like, look, is this actually worth it? This sin? Is this worth my life? We just think, no. Pathetic. Eternal life is so much more. Now, I've just told you, like, we've got the atheist position, we've got the Catholic approach to death. I can tell you, everyone is very intrigued about the Catholic perspective on death. And when I go into a hospital, you know, I'll go into the room and I'll watch the nurses close the curtains. But I look in the corner of my eye and I always see the nurse sort of peeping through. Sometimes if it's a very horrific incident, if it involves children, there'll be the police there. And they're always a bit nervous when the police come and they're watching everything you do. But they watch and I can tell you their minds are sort of boggled about what's taking place. They don't take their eyes off you. They really want to know about what you're actually doing in these difficult moments. Now I was thinking, what is the best way to talk about the sacrament of the sick? I don't want to give you a theological excursus of the history. It's terribly boring, but somewhat interesting if you have that desire. None of you will. But I realise the best way to explain the sacrament, because I'm sure perhaps most of you, except the gentleman that got anointed invalidly, haven't experienced it. And that is exactly why I want to talk about it. So you young people know exactly when you should receive this sacrament. It drives me mad, I can tell you. It drives me mad. You're not the only one. Not the only one. And I think, well, what's the relevance to me? Well, it's relevant to you and to me because one day, please God, we will receive this sacrament. Every time I anoint the sick, I say to myself, Lord, please make sure there's a priest to anoint me when it's my time. I always make that my conscious prayer. And I'm always reminded every time I anoint, one day I will die. That's a fact. I have to remember. It's my time now to become a saint. So I thought I'd take you through very briefly the actual rite and what takes place. Now at the very start of the rite, so the priest walks into the room, we bless the person with holy water. And then the priest reads an introductory statement. And that statement contains pretty much all the theological parts of the rite, all the theological truths of the anointing of the sick. And I've broken it up to two parts. So this is the first part. The priest walks in, name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, da da da. And then he says, my dear friends, we are gathered here in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is present among us. As the Gospels relate, the sick came to him for healing. Moreover, he loved us so much that he died for our sake. That's the first part. So at the beginning of the rite, we establish that this is instructed by Christ. This isn't just nice peripheral anointing, not just something we've created out of the hat. This sacrament comes from Jesus Christ. grows out of his own healing ministry in the Gospels. Now, there's beautiful Gospel stories where our Lord literally would reach out and touch. He literally spit on the ground, make paste, and put that on people's eyes. I haven't done that. But there's definitely this ministry of touching, reaching out to the sick. And that ministry has to be continued. And he prefigures the sacrament when he instructs his apostles in the Gospel of Mark. He says, you know, I'll give you the power to cast out demons, and I commission you to go out and anoint people, anoint the sick with oil to heal them. Now, that wasn't the anointing of the sick, but it certainly was a prefigurement of what Christ was to institute. Now, everything I say as a priest and everything I do as a priest is incredibly privileged. You know, everything you do as a priest, with the exception of wedding papers, is unequivocally privileged. But I must admit, I get someone else to do the wedding papers, she's sitting right there. But I must admit, every time I anoint someone, there's no other time when I feel more like Christ. And I say, well, Father, surely when you celebrate Mass, yeah, absolutely, theologically that's absolutely correct, but I must admit, when I go into that room and I'm with the sick, there's no other time where I feel more like Christ. And I really have a sense that I am the vehicle by which that healing ministry of Christ is continued. It's carried out in his name. I don't say, Father Greg comes and anoints you because he's got these miraculous powers. It's in the name of Christ. It's in the name of Christ. And just as you see those beautiful stories in the Gospels, you hear our Lord doing the most incredible of things. He draws these people to himself. And, you know, they're just beautiful stories. As a priest, you have the most beautiful of experiences. Most beautiful experiences. When you walk into the room and the person's eyes light up, they burst into tears and say, Father, you know, don't leave me. Please promise me you stay with me until I die and hold my hand. Now, at that stage, you know, they love their husband, they love their wife, but even the man, you know, I can tell you, in the moment of death, all the bravado goes. There's no, I tell you, the men are the worst. They are the worst. They're the ones that scream. I can tell you. The women have the strength. And the men will be squeezing your hand. Father, please don't let go. It's a beautiful experience. You feel terribly needed. They really see Christ in you. And you just watch what happens to the family around them. That even though you are ministering to that person, that sick person, you know that you are ministering to their family. Gives them such peace and consolation. At the same time, you see the beautiful, you also see the most horrific things. Terribly confronting. It's terribly confronting when someone is manifestly afraid of dying. It's a horrible experience. When someone's attempted suicide and then wants to repent, it's a very hard thing to deal with. And sometimes you walk out of those rooms and you're sort of thinking, God, why on earth do these things happen? And that's why I got the nickname Father Death. I have a reputation for dealing with some of the most horrific cases. I'm known as Father Death or Father No Sex to some of the nurses. Either Father Death or Father No Sex. People are obsessed with one of the two. One of the two. So anyway, when we start the rite, we remind people that this ministry is continued by Christ. And then we continue. We show proof that this ministry is meant to be continued. We read, through the Apostle James he has commanded us, are there any who are sick among you? Let them send for the priests of the church, and let the priests pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and if they have committed any sins, their sins will be forgiven. That scripture quote from the Epistle of James, chapter 5, is the earliest description we have of the anointing. Now, if to go back to that professional visitor, now, if we were to write something similar, the worldly approach to death, it might sound something like this. My dear friends, we are gathered here in the name of the almighty New Age dog woman who is present among us. The Sydney Morning Herald has commanded us to send for the professional visitor and let the professional visitor read gossip magazines to them, anoint them with lipstick in the name of Paris Hilton. And if they are feeling depressed, you can be sure they will want euthanasia when you've finished. Problem solved. Now, I exaggerate. But two extreme attitudes to death. Here's the St. James response. Call for the priests. Get someone to come at the moment of death. Run to the sick. And there is the secular mentality. Keep away. Send the paid professional visitor. They'll be fine. Get rid of the problem. There's a radical difference between how the church as Catholics approaches death and that of the world. Now, to break that up a bit, because I want to make some key points here. So St. James, firstly those words, are there any who are sick among you? Notice the word is sick. It's not dying and it's not dead. This is why the terminology of last rites has sort of fallen by the wayside. But many people in popular culture see the priest, they think last rites. It's anyone who is sick. So who does that include? Not that gentleman that got anointed. Canon law says that anyone of the faithful who are baptized, who have attained the age of reason, that means they know the difference between good and bad, and begins to be in danger of death through illness or old age. So we're talking about someone who's in a grave condition. They don't have to be strictly dying, but they have to be at the early stages of a very severe illness. That is why anointing masses causes a lot of problems. Now, whenever I've attended anointing mass, you make the point, but then you still see everyone come up for the anointing of the sick. That's not right. The sacrament of healing for those people, first and foremost, is confession. We don't anoint children. As a priest, when a child is dying, if they haven't been baptized, I've baptized them. Number of times when a baby's born and the baby's not going to survive, and I've had that privilege to baptize the child in her mother's arms. You know, it's a very wonderful experience. But you don't anoint. You don't anoint a child unless they've reached the age of reason. Because the anointing is about getting rid of sin. It's getting rid of sin. And a child, you know, who hasn't reached the age of reason hasn't committed any sins. You can't anoint a soldier that's going into battle. And then the more controversial one is whether you can anoint the mentally ill. The canon law says, well, unless there's some other sort of severe illness attached to it, you shouldn't. But it does give the leeway for pastoral judgment. So if someone is severely schizophrenic and is in absolute turmoil, in very grave conditions, I probably would consider it. But by and large, no, you don't anoint the mentally ill. Notice that the rite says, any sick among you, does not say dying. How many are Italian here? The Italians make my life very hard. If it's a late night call at 2 or 3 in the morning, I'll say, is it Italian? They go, Father, how did you know? It's Italian. Because there's this general conception that you don't call the priest until the last moment. If you call the priest, that's the Grim Reaper, you're gone. Now, one time I did convince this Italian family, I said, look, she should be anointed. She's going to go anytime soon. And they said, all right, Father, yeah, okay. And I walk in and she was on the nebulizer breathing and her eyes opened and she screamed. And she screamed and screamed and screamed. Because there's this psychology that the anointing is only for the dying, only at the moment of death. That means you're sort of going to be, as I say, you're going to be sweet for the eternal life. All your sins are going to be forgiven. It's not right, but that's how many people think of it. And in Italian culture, that's still very prevalent. They still think of it as the last rites. So I said, I just want to say a little prayer. It's all right. No, she's not going to have a bar of it. So I had to come back the next day at 3 in the morning. So let's just go back. Criteria for the anointing of the sick. You have to be baptized Catholic. You have to be age of reason. And your illness has to put you in the danger of death. Notice secondly that St. James says, send for the priests of the church. He does not say, send for the professional visitors or send for the extraordinary ministers or even send for the deacons. He says, send for the priests of the church. Because only a priest can anoint. Sort of carries on that ministry of in persona Christi, only carrying on the ministry of Christ, and by virtue of his ordination, by virtue of his hands being consecrated, he has the power to continue that ministry. Now, why a priest? And I'll use an anecdote. Now, one of the tests that a lot of exorcists use to see if someone is possessed is to take off the collar and dress up in civvies. And if they walk into the room and the person says priest or something or lunges out at them, they know that the possession's real. Now, I always am convinced people have this sense, this sort of sixth sense when someone's a priest or a nun. So let me tell you, when I walk into a hospital room, I was ringing for the call for this very devout Catholic lady. And they said, Father, she's absolutely comatose, no chance of waking up, she's devastatingly sick, no chance she's going to be talked, but come and anoint. As soon as I walked in the room, her eyes opened. She'd been comatose for ages. And her husband just sort of, you're awake. So that sense, you know, this faithful woman just sort of, priest, open up. So I walked over and we anointed. And they said, look, Father, no way that she'll be able to talk, though. No way. So I anointed her on the forehead and the arms. And always whenever someone's really at those last, but I always take them by the hand and I just pray with them, whisper to them and say, Lord, look, the Lord loves you so much. You've got nothing to worry about. Because they always say, hearing is the last sense to go. And when I was saying that, I said, Lalita, will you pray for me? And her eyes don't, she goes, of course, Father, of course, of course. And you can see her husband sort of just went, you know, fall flat. And then she just went, she actually moved her hand. They said, she can't move her hands, Father. She moves her hands and went. And then she fell back into the comatose state. I come back a week later. For by miracle, she'd been in a comatose state for a week. And as soon as I walk into the room, open, eyes open. Eyes open, totally unprovoked. No, Father's here, not even that. It's just walk in the room, eyes open. And this time I didn't anoint, she'd already been anointed. I don't think she could committed many sins in the comatose state. But I said to her, I said, you know, I started praying again. I said, Lalita, and the last words I said to her, Lalita, I love you. Lalita, I love you. And then she sort of opened her eyes and she cried crying. She said, I love you. And they were the last words that she said. So as I say, when they say send for the priest of the church, it's not because we're pretty cool guys. There's something deeper about it. It's that ontological change that makes incredible things happen. Family, final thing. St. James draws this link between praying over the person, anointing with oil, and forgiveness of sins. When people think about sacrament of the sick, they think about being brought to full health. No, the sacrament of the sick is all about, primarily, the forgiveness of sins. Restoration to health is very secondary. I'm not very good at that. Good at helping people to die, not very good at causing miracles. I'll explain why. So it's important to clarify, what do we mean by sins being forgiven? The anointing forgives sins. Well, sickness is always about sin. It's a consequent for original sin. No, it's not a punishment for your personal sins. We all have to get sick. We all have to die as a consequence of original sin. So anything to do with the sacrament of the sick is always about healing sin. And ideally, the sacrament of the sick is celebrated with two other sacraments. First, they go to confession, then they get anointed, and then they receive Viaticum, Eucharist, the food for the journey. Now, I've probably only done that about 5 times, because most often the case is you get called to someone who's absolutely unconscious. Absolutely unconscious. So out of the hundreds of people I've anointed, all I've done is just anoint. You can't give them communion. You certainly can't hear their confessions. So people have often said, look, oh, thank God they got anointed. I know they're going to be in heaven. And it's like how in the early church, you know, they delayed baptism to the last moment. Thought, I get baptized, I'm sweet, no problem. Well, in the modern church, people think if I get anointed, I'm sweet, I'm going to heaven. Didn't have to go to church, haha. Sucked in. So, you know, the modern church, as I say, they have this very strange, warped understanding about what the sacrament is for. St. James does say that sins will be forgiven, but what sins? The anointing of the sick remits venial sins. Venial sins. And when the apostolic pardon is read, which is an indulgence, it remits temporal punishment for sin. The anointing of the sick cannot take away mortal sin. However, in the case where someone's had a heart attack, they desire to go to confession, they would have done, they have genuine attrition, the anointing can, in that circumstance, take away mortal sin. But generally, without any, you know, without attrition, without a genuine desire to be forgiven and to love God and to serve Him, the anointing of the sick is completely useless, has no effect, no effect. So never think of the anointing of the sick as a substitute for confession. The anointing of the sick is sort of the crowning sacrament of confession. Sort of crowns the sacrament. It finishes it off. Takes away any of those last remnants of sin that need to be eradicated from. Now, that doesn't mean we sort of look at the person and think, okay, definitely, you know, murderer there. We can't know that. We always anoint. But I have certainly had cases where I've been anointed, asked to anoint. You know, when I discovered later there were sort of mass drug addicts and drug lords or leaders of bikie gangs, you only discover that at the funeral when the police turn up. And then they give you a police escort. That's the one thing I actually like about it, is you get a police escort to the burial. So you always anoint, you always give the benefit of the doubt. You don't know what grace will do, but just to remind us, our first priority is to confess our sins through the sacrament of confession. And only then anointing to sort of crown off the sacrament, to get rid of any last remnants of sin, and to recourse, get rid of that temporal punishment. After reading a bit of scripture, and if the oil needs to be blessed, the oil that we use, the oil of sick, is blessed by the bishop every year. If it needs to be blessed, if we've run out of oil, a priest can bless, but it has to be olive oil. Olive oil. And you know, oil is always that sign of being strengthened. You know, athletes use it to sort of rub themselves and, you know, power up. And so it's sort of like the sacrament affects that sacramental sign. So we're trying to impart some grace that strengthens, that gives courage and fortitude, and will help someone endure right to the last bit. And then we come to a very beautiful part of the rite. And we sort of lay out our hands on the person. So there's this hush of silence that comes over the people as you lay their hands on this person. And you are imploring God to heal this person or to give this person the grace they need. It's kind of like at the Mass, you see the Epiclesis, the Holy Spirit coming down upon them. Now I have to rush through it because we're sort of coming to the end. So that's the next part. We have to lay our hands down on that sick person, praying for that person in silence, crying out to God to give this person the grace they need. And then we come to the final, the most important part of the rite, which is the anointing proper. Now in the new rite, there are two anointings. We first anoint the person on the forehead and then on the palms of the hands. If the person's a priest, because their hands have already been anointed, we anoint them on the back of the hands. I've only had to do that once for an ex-priest who left the priesthood. And through that first anointing, we say, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. In those moments of those moments of life, there's that last temptation to despair. Often people say, that's when the devil strikes hardest, is in those last moments to doubt there is a God. And that first anointing on the forehead is to say, have courage. God will raise you up and give you strength. He will give you strength and give you peace. You know, one atheist doctor said to me in the hospital, he said, you know, Father, I have a lot of respect for you. I hate the church, but I love what you do for two things. One, that you come any time of the day or night. You can't get an Anglican. And two, when you anoint that person, in all honesty, when you anoint that person, there's this just immense peace that no medicine can give. And that peace is what gives great consolation to the family. Then the next part is to anoint the palms of the hands, and the priest says, may the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. Remember that every sin comes through the body. And that sin, although it marks the soul, also leaves traces on the body. Sort of, you know, the first thing is our eyes. We have this spiritual blindness. We get narrow vision. When we anoint and say, may the Lord who frees you from sin, we are praying that the body, any remnants of sin be extinguished. Any remnants, any temptation be gone. So that in that last moment, that last struggle, that person will have a holy death, won't give in. And that sort of that anointing sort of communicates this spiritual shockwave into the person that goes through the entire body, into the entire body, and sort of cleanses them, makes them free, and makes them pure. They're ready for heaven. No remnants of sin is left. Now, by way of conclusion, there are some instances where there is a bodily healing that follows, but that's very secondary. We're talking first and foremost about healing of sin. The closest occasion I had was a man who was 40 dying with brain cancer, and they said no hope. So anyway, I was reading the gospel, and it's that gospel where our Lord says, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. So I anointed the man, and after I anointed him, he woke up and started getting out of the bed and started walking. And his wife was going, Father, does this always happen? No, does this always happen? And I was like, no. He's like walking out of the bed, walking. But then he went back and died. So that's the closest I've ever come to a bodily healing. So I'm not very good about it. Okay. But that's the closest I've had. Some priests have it more often than others. But anyway, I thought I'd just share with you. That was the closest experience I've had. So maybe God give me some encouragement. Look, if you keep up your prayers, might be something good happen. So look, finally, very quickly, you know, we might think of this as all very much afar, very distant. But young people, we waste so much time in our lives. Now, how would we behave if this was our last moment, our last week, our last hour? We would run to confession, we'd run to our prayer life and pray that we get anointed. Pray we get anointed, that our sins be extinguished and the body is ready for heaven. Yes, it can be a very sad sacrament, but it also can be a very beautiful sacrament. Just as we discover beauty in the cross, so when I look at those sick and suffering people, you just see this closeness to Christ, this beauty of a holy death that very rarely brings me to tears. So in life's conclusion, the world may indeed balk in the face of human suffering, and indeed many may continue to scour in the face of death. But for us as Catholics, all we need to do is remind ourselves of the example of the saints and realize that the real life, the life to the full, is just about to start. So that's what I...
For more talks recorded at Eyewitness 2012, visit cradio.org.au or xt3.com. To find out more about the Eyewitness Conference, visit livetothefull.com.au. Cradio, nourishing the soul of the digital generation.